My name's Peter, and we've got a reading today from Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. It will appear on the screen in a moment, but if you would prefer to read it in the Bible, we've got two versions of the Bible in the pews. In the smaller version, the smaller book, it's on page 803. If you have a large print Bible, it's on page 1408. So reading Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the word of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Good morning again. You might recognize me from the guy who gave that rambling announcement. And I think in my ramblings, I forgot to say, you can definitely give out flyers to people outside our parish as well. Definitely, do that. My name's Callum. If I didn't say that before, let me add my welcome to David's. And especially if you're new, we do love having people come along to church to hear about our Jesus. And as we begin, it would be great if you can keep your Bibles open to that passage that was read out. We're going to have a look at what God is saying to us today through that. But as we begin, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would remove distraction from our minds. And as we look at this part of your gospel to us, we pray that we would see Jesus as our King. Teach us what this means in his name. Amen. So loosely, I've got 3 points for us as we look through the passage today, if that helps you follow along. The points are that Jesus is the King, but his kingdom is not of this world, but over this world. Jesus is the King, but his kingdom is not of this world, but over this world. And so our first point that we're going to look at is that Jesus is the King. And if you've been coming along to church for the last few weeks, you'll know we've been going through Matthew's gospel, and we're at a point in Matthew's gospel which you could consider somewhat of a climax. Throughout the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's been wandering the outer regions of Israel and even beyond. But in this section of Matthew's gospel, he tells us that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, the capital. And it becomes quite clear as he marches towards Jerusalem that he goes willingly and knowingly towards the place of his death, his crucifixion. And not wanting us to misinterpret when we get to that moment and we see Jesus on the cross, not wanting us to misinterpret what is going on, as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, Matthew's gospel doesn't start to wind down and become depressing and slow and helpless, but rather it climaxes. You see, Jesus doesn't enter Jerusalem as a defeated criminal, as a weak peasant man, or even a naive zealot figure, but just as Jesus enters the place of his death, of his lowest point, Matthew's gospel sounds the royal trumpets of God. Through fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies mainly, a swelling climax happens and consistently proclaims, "Here comes, no, here is the King." And it's interesting because we're somewhat of a parallel to this passage today. We're in the lead up to Easter ourselves, that time of the year where we consider Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. But we're not there yet. We're a couple weeks out, and so we're just before Easter. And in the story, we're just before Jesus dies. And I think the question is, what should we be thinking of Jesus as we lead up to his death? What is it that we should be seeing? And I think Matthew wants us to see that he is the king. And it's incredibly important for us to see this because it's long been summarized by Christians across the ages that Jesus, the Christ, has a threefold office. He would be the true prophet who would bring the words of God to us. He would be the word of God to us. He would be the true priest who offers the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And he would be the true king who would bring God's perfect, unending rule and provision to his people. And so in this way, all prophets, priests, and kings of this world receive their name from this one who was before them. And they receive their temporary earthly titles and definitions because they teach and testify to this one who is supreme and who is eternal. And as we consider this threefold office, it's important to say that it's not like Jesus has hats. He takes off his priest hat so he can be a king for a bit and then takes off his king hat to be a prophet one at a time. No, rather, he is always our true prophet, priest, and king. But at this point in Matthew's gospel, as we've said, it is the crown of Jesus that is brought to the foreground for us to consider. And the reason I draw our attention to this is because as we look at Jesus in this passage, I do wonder if for some of us, Jesus' kingship in particular rarely makes its way to the foreground of our minds and our thoughts about him. I think we today find it very easy to think of Jesus as the prophet. He speaks things that we should listen to. We see it even easier to see him as our priest because we know what he does on the cross so well. But how do we go at relating to Jesus as king? What does that mean for us? To put it another way very quickly, I think if you took a survey across Sydney churches and said, who is Jesus to you? We would get a lot of answers like my savior or even my guide, the word to me that I listen to. But I wonder how many people would say, Jesus is my king. And this is especially true, isn't it, in a democratic age where kings have been relegated to antiquity past or they're these weird ceremonial celebrities that you kind of read about in magazines and keep up to date with. With this all in mind, though, let us wrestle this morning. What does it mean for Jesus to be our king? What do we need to know about his kingship? Because Jesus is the king. The first thing to see is that his kingdom is not of this world. And so would you look down at me at the passage that we've had read out, starting at verse 15, and you'll see that the scene is set. And despite the warning of the previous parables that we've been looking at, the Pharisees continue to reject Jesus, to seek to trap him. And it says there, they went out and laid plans to trap Jesus. And what was the plan they came up with? Well, verse 16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. What is of significance here is who the Herodians are in the historical context of the Jewish nation at this moment. You see, the Jewish people were under occupation. They were under occupation of the Roman Empire, who was led by Caesar. And the Romans, by this time in history, they'd realized something. They'd gotten pretty good at conquering nations. And they'd realize it was far more effective to make the nations they'd conquered vassal states. By which I mean, rather than coming in and killing everyone and saying, anyone who's left, you've got to be a Roman, you've got to do what we do, you've got to cease being Jewish, you can't have any leaders of your own, the Romans would conquer a nation and they'd say, look, you can keep your leaders. Your leaders just have to obey our leaders when we come around. And you can keep your gods, but you've got to add our gods to the pantheon of gods. You can keep more or less your society, your traditions, but you've got to pay a tribute tax to Caesar to remind you. The idea being you can live as you like, but at the end of the day, in the big picture, the Roman Empire, Caesar, owns you. What this did is it typically led to a more subservient people, which led to less revolts and security for the expansion of the Roman Empire. And the person who was in charge of making sure this arrangement continued, that there were no results, that the empire's rules were upheld, was a man called King Herod. He was kind of put there by Caesar as a watchdog. And if anyone challenged the rule of Caesar, it was his job to put an end to it, to stamp it out. And so the Herodians were people of his household, people who knew and related to Herod. And so here the trap is laid, as the disciples of the Pharisees ask in the presence of these Herodians, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Do you see the problem that Jesus has? The catch-22 that the Pharisees have cooked up. Does he answer that the Jews ought not to pay the tax to Caesar? In which case the Herodians would likely arrest him and kill him for challenging Caesar's claim. Or does he say that you should pay taxes to Caesar? In which case, his kingship and kingdom seems powerless. It's just like that of Herod's. It's all title, no real power. And so whatever king Jesus is proclaiming himself to be in these chapters, we'll see he's not greater than Caesar, and therefore not really worth following, not worthy of the title Messiah that the Jews are looking for. And so what does Jesus do? Who does he offend? What it seems like in this passage is that Jesus' kingship is clashing with the superpower of the day, Caesar, and they're at odds with one another. However, this is where the Pharisees and the disciples and their whole trap has gone wrong with this assumption. You see, they have vastly, vastly misunderstood and underestimated what type of king Jesus is and what type of kingdom he has come to rule. Let's have a look at Jesus' response there in verse 18. It says, "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax.' And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, 'Whose image is this, and whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.'" First thing to see is that, again, Jesus sees right through the flattery of the question. He's not fooled. And he calls them hypocrites, which was the word referring to actors upon a stage. He says, "You pretenders, you fakers, why are you trying to trap me?" Jesus is not fooled for a second. And instead of being fooled, I want us to see here that his response is perfect. It's supremely wise. What was his response? He asked to see a denarius. And having been handed a coin, he asks, "Whose image is this?" And this was the coin used to pay that tax to Caesar. And as a reminder to the people, Caesar's head was imprinted on it, much like Queen Elizabeth or King Charles to be is on our coins. And so it bears the face of Caesar. And so in verse 21, when he asks, "Whose image is this?" they reply, "It's Caesar's image." Then he said to them, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And in this response, I want to see there is profound genius and a profound message for us. First of all, the genius is that both sets of hearers, I think, go away happy and impressed. For all intents and purposes, the Herodians, what have they heard? They've heard, yes, give to Caesar, give the coin to Caesar, pay the tax. And so they're happy. This man is not a revolutionary. He's not challenging Caesar's rule. He's not going to cause trouble for them. But to the Jewish hearers who know the Pentateuch, particularly the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and particularly the first chapter of the Bible, see it on their hearts and minds, I think they're equally impressed. For if by Jesus' logic we render unto Caesar the tax coin because it bears his image, it confronts us with the question, what is it that bears God's image? What should be given back to God? And in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, recounting the creation of the world, verse 27 says, "So God created mankind in his own image." Jesus says, "My kingdom, the kingdom of God over which I am king, does not have the currency of coins, but people." People is what I am owed. People is what I have come to collect. And so Jesus, it seems, avoids competing with Caesar not by diminishing his kingdom under Caesar, but actually by placing himself far above Caesar, by placing his kingdom far above Caesar's. And so you see, the Pharisees viewed the kingdom of God's chosen Messiah as equal to that of Caesar. They saw it as something that would squabble with Caesar like toddlers who can't share toys. But this is not the case. Because Caesar himself, in his humanity, bears the image of God, which is to say that Jesus has not come to promote his right for Caesar's coin or his lands or even his throne. Jesus has come claiming the right, the ownership of Caesar himself. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not a worldly kingdom like we see. It's not like the kingdom of the United Kingdom of Great Britain or US or China or our Australia. He is not competing with Caesar or Donald Trump or Xi Jinping in the same way that an Amazon delivery driver is not competing for a promotion with Warren Buffett. It's a ludicrous idea. It shows a complete misunderstanding. And so, in the same way that Herod is the puppet king of Caesar, the Bible teaches us that Caesar is just the puppet king of God. He has been given that authority by God from the ultimate authority. Caesar is not like Jesus, especially when in Matthew 28, just a few chapters later, we will read that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so the kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom, is not a kingdom of this world. And that's something that the Jewish people need to understand. And we need to understand this as well as we serve the kingdom. But equally, I think we need to understand that not of this world doesn't mean nothing to do with this world. What it means is it's not comparable to how the kingdoms of this world form and are created and are ruled, but it doesn't mean irrelevant to the kingdoms of this world. And unfortunately, I think this actually has grown quite popular in the church today, in some parts of it. There's a name for this. It's called radical two kingdoms theology. And the idea being that Jesus in his kingdom doesn't really care about 90% of the things that happen on earth, because his kingdom is not of this world. And they functionally see Jesus as a kind of monk who retreats to the ivory tower of heaven, quite detached from all the goings on earth. And many parts of life, politics, education, family, business, they get rendered to this secular, neutral, apathetic kingdom that God doesn't really care about anymore. And Jesus' kingship doesn't affect these things for many Christians today. But when we fall into this false belief that Jesus is concerned about our church attendance, some evangelism, and that's about it, we will begin to act and live like people who are ignorant of King Jesus' rule. We will begin to act like pagans. And this is the mistake of the Pharisees and Herodians. We'd be making the same mistake. We'd be making Jesus' kingdom far too small in our minds. And so while Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, our third point, and we'll end with this, it is over every aspect of this world. God has sent his King Jesus to collect that which is his own. that which is owed to him by all mankind, everything that bears his image. He has come to collect us for God. And I want us to see this is a very humbling and challenging message. For this message is that we are not our own, that you are not your own. And it flies in the face of our individualistic and humanist thought of our day. We do not own ourselves. We belong to another. We belong to God, and God has given us to his King, his Messiah. All 105 billion people that Google tells me have ever existed on this earth, every single one of them belongs to King Jesus. We are his subjects, and he is due our unfailing loyalty and obedience. From the most powerful Caesar to the lowest beggar, he has come to collect what is his. And notice this isn't a democracy. This isn't an opt-in, opt-out situation if you feel like it, but rather this is how we were made to be. This is why we were made. It's not to glory in ourselves or to serve ourselves, but him. And as we think about the image of God that is imprinted onto all of us, that gives us our value but marks us as the property of this great King, we must realize that we express this image of God not only in how we come to church on Sunday, not only in how we share two ways to live with people, but in every single breath that we take, every endeavor that we take up. Whether we eat or drink, it can be done to the glory of God. And so the challenge is for us this morning is where have we made Jesus' kingdom too small? Where does Jesus' kingship not even get a look in into influencing our decisions and how we live? Husbands, do your wives and your family know by your conduct that you know you answer to King Jesus in how you lead and love your households? Parents, when you parent, do you do so, yes, as an authority over your children, but under the rule of Christ? And do your kids see this and know this? When we discipline, is it out of our own anger, our own law, and our own embarrassment, or is it because you want to lovingly instruct your children that in our household we obey King Jesus? If there are any kids who have stayed in the building with us this morning, do you know that your parents have been put over you by God and he calls you to obey them? And so in this way, you do not just obey your parents just because, but because that is how you obey your King Jesus. As some of you might consider retirement, and I say you at this point because I'm surprised some way off yet, are you like the world? You see that as an opportunity to finally live for yourselves. You finally have the time and money to do what you've always wanted to do. Or do you see it as an opportunity to continue to live and serve God's kingdom? Supporting those in need with your time and wisdom, not seeking to please yourself, but to please your King. And finally, in our society where so many people are a law unto themselves, is it clear to those around you that you love the law of God and you live for his King? One part of the Bible that I think so beautifully supplements and complements this message is Psalm 2. And if I had another 40 minutes, I'd do sermon part 2 on Psalm 2. But don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But if you'll indulge me, I'd just like to read it out. And as I read it out, consider what the Holy Spirit would be drawing as a parallel between these two passages. I'm going to read Psalm 2, and we see our King in these verses, powerful but confronted similarly with schemers and trappers. This is what it says. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This morning we have gazed upon our King and seen him as mighty, sovereign and supreme. And I want to challenge us that we need to hold on to this image long after the service ends. We need to hold on to this knowledge, especially because in a couple weeks we're going to come back into this building during Easter. And we're going to see that this King, whose kingdom is not of this world but over this world, will willingly go to the cross. He will suffer and die for you and me to invite all people into his kingdom. And as we witness to this King in every aspect of our lives, I want to suggest that it will fuel our evangelism. When we live for Jesus in every sphere of life, people will not help but being able to notice. And many might hate us for it, that's true, but I promise you some will be curious. And God will draw them by his Spirit, and some will not be able to help themselves but ask, who is this King you follow? How can you trust him so completely like you do? And there is no better time to answer that question than Easter, because you can remind them this Easter that yes, our King is powerful. He is above all things. He is preeminent, almighty, and divine, but he bought me by his own blood and sacrifice. He is also loving and good and kind, and for that reason, he is worthy to be followed as our King with all of our lives. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that your King does not compete with mere earthly powers of our day and history, but that you have put him on your holy mountain Zion to reign over all. We do pray in our lives that you would help us bend the knee, that we would see him as our sovereign, so that we might live in his providence, fully appreciate his sacrifice, and testify to the ends of the earth. Amen.